This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry.
So we tried to give the session sort of cute, jazzy titles. And session one is called Truth or Consequence. Second two is called What's This Church Thing Anyway? Session three, The Bible Told Me So. So the first one deals with the concept of truth, the second one deals with the concept of church, the third deals with the concept of the Bible, the fourth deals with salvation. We couldn't come up with it. Jazzy thing for that. The fifth deals with purgatory and formal tradition, the sixth, the role of Our Lady, the seventh, statues and saints and all of that stuff, the eighth, the personality of the non-Catholic and the ex-Catholic, and session nine, which we hope will be the climax of the entire thing, winning back souls. Okay. The first point is truth or consequences. The consequence is a fearful one. So let me be clear from the very beginning. We Catholics believe that truth matters very much. We believe that without truth, no one can be saved. We believe that to oppose truth puts one in hell. Our belief system is based upon truth. Not only does truth matter, but truth matters more than anything else to us and to God. Not truth is essential and central to our religion. In a certain sense, all our religious studies and efforts are little more than learning, teaching, explaining, spreading, and defending truth. As truth is so important, for purposes of clarification, let me give a working definition of it. Truth is that quality which makes a statement correct, real, and valid. In other words, in conformity with the will of God and with conformity with the way things are. What we Catholics believe is that our faith, and anybody's faith, must be based upon truth. In order to understand this better, let's briefly examine the process of logical progression. Now, logical progression is just a technical term, and it's nothing to be upset by. All logical progression means is the understanding the correct rules by which one goes from one truth, which is already known to be true, to another truth, which is not yet known to be true. And in that progression, in that procedure, you establish the second truth as true. You come to know it. That's all it is. The use of logic is very important to us because it is one of the best ways of allowing us to judge between two positions which both claim to be true, and both of them can't be true. To simplify things, we'll deal mostly with the concepts of implication and inference. This means, if one statement or condition is true, what can we conclude about a second one, or what can't we conclude about a second one? In logic, they usually present it, for some reason, it's purely traditional, in case you ever see it in a book, this. And what this means, if P, then Q. So, it's a symbolic way of representing it. But you might see it in a book sometime. I illustrated what I think is a very simple example. If it rains, streets get wet. Very simple. If P, then Q. But the key thing about logical inference is, this arrow is one way, it's a one-way street. If you see it raining, you know, without having to look, that the streets are wet. If, however, you see the streets are wet, you cannot say, in a knowledgeable sense, that it has rained. Because there are other ways for the streets to become wet. A water main could break. A gentleman could be washing his sidewalk and the water get out there, or a water truck, if they still have such things around here, could come by and spring a leak or spray. So, it is always a one-way street, not backwards. I use another simple example. It is a law of nature that if you cut a man's head off, he will die. So therefore, every man who has had his head cut off is dead. Very simple. Does that mean everyone who's dead had his head cut off? No, absolutely not. Again, it is a one-way street. And that is important to understand. That is what logical progression means. What you can conclude, of course, is that a living man has not had his head cut off. And what you, of course, can conclude is that if the streets are not wet, it is not raining. So in a certain sense, not Q, always means not hate. So if you negate them and reverse them, you always get the truth. If P, then Q, yes. If not Q, then not P, always. Always, 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 no exceptions. Logical progression. It's really a very simple thing. But once you understand it, you will see that the vast majority of the political arguments presented in campaigns are absolutely ridiculous because they are total violations of logical rules. They're what's called fatuous. They seem to make sense. They seem to be correct. They seem to be truthful, but they're not at all. Okay. Now, truth, by definition, is related to authority. And authority means, again, we'll give a rough definition of it, someone who can make binding judgments or decisions. Decisions that bind or judge someone else. Okay. The ultimate authority, by definition, is God. It is He who determines that Earth is the third planet in our solar system. It is He who determines that winter is cold, summer is warm. It is He who determines the cycles and that birds fly and fish swim. Ultimate authority. There is nothing beyond Him, by definition. All truth ultimately comes from God, and all truth reflects God, because God is the source of reality, and therefore all truth has something in common with God. Realness. Reality. God normally, unless He makes a miraculous intervention, does not function as a policeman does, watching us over our shoulder and say, do this or do that or don't do this or don't do that. That is not the way He normally functions. So what He did do is, through Jesus, He incarnated Himself as a human being and left the church behind to give us rules and regulations, to give us truth, to bear witness to truth, to reflect reality, to teach us. As Jesus said when He promised the founding of His church to St. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, what you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. The binding authority, and that's all authority is, the ability to bind of the human representative of God, namely the Pope, will be reflected correctly in heaven. Okay. Now, in order to establish the truth of this position, and that, in other words, that the truth that God's, excuse me, that the Church speaks on behalf of God with His authority, we'll use what I call the negative exclusion technique. Again, technical term, shouldn't be frightening. What this simply does is assume the opposite of what you wish to prove to be true and see the consequences. Okay. Now, if God left us, Jesus went back into heaven, ascended into heaven after He rose from the dead, and left no church behind to speak for Him, then number one, the promise made in Matthew 16 was a lie, and Jesus is a liar. Number two, the commandment Jesus gives in Matthew 18, when He says that His followers should refer sinners to the church so they can be corrected, is something impossible to do, and Jesus commanded us something impossible to do, because there is no church. Number three, a man of good will could go out, seek the truth, look for an authority to tell him, and find nothing. These three things are impossible if you accept Jesus as God. He cannot be a liar. He cannot ask you to do impossible things. And number three, He cannot turn away from you when you seek the truth. There are numerous scriptural passages that say the opposite. The simple logic and the definition of God. If God is loving and God is truth and God wants man to come to a knowledge of truth, there must be an instrument by which He can do it. And that instrument would have to be something that every man can have access to. If it were, to use the library analogy again, a secret book hidden in a library on the fifth shelf and only the librarian knows about it, then for all practical purposes it doesn't exist for us. So there must be the church somewhere that teaches with the authority of Jesus to which all men can go to. It must be public, it must claim this, etc. Now we'll get to this concept when we deal with the church later next session. Okay. Now, Jesus does not lie. Man can find the truth if he sees it. Jesus promised us, number one, that we would know the truth and be set free from our sins by it. Number two, whatever we seek in His name, we will find. Number three, that the Holy Spirit would guide us to all truth. And number four, Jesus, when He was standing in front of Pilate, said that the reason He came into this earth, the reason Jesus became incarnate in man,
the reason God became man, it's very interesting because it's a very important passage, didn't say shed his blood for sinners. It said to bear witness to the truth. And every man committed to the truth hears his voice. Now, by definition of logic again, Jesus can't say two separate things exclusion. If I'm committed to the truth and I hear his voice, and someone else claims to be committed to the truth and hears his voice, then one of us is lying, because one of us isn't committed to the truth. Or Jesus isn't to be believed. Key point. Now, related to the concept of authority, and related to the concept of truth, is the concept of infallibility. This word upsets lots of people. It should never. Infallible means, very simply, simple definition, free from error. Another way to put that is, it's true. That's all. Infallible, true. Very simple. And all of us are infallible very frequently. Far more than you ever thought of. Every single person here can say, with complete, absolute, 100% surety of being correct, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. So that makes you infallible when you pronounce it. Every single one of us here can say, easily, with complete, absolute truth, that George Washington was a president of the United States and George Bush is the current president of the United States. These are truths which we know infallibly, without possibility of error whatsoever. Now, the reason I bring this up is just to show you that infallibility is not a term you should be afraid of. Because, as I point out, when you cash your paycheck, or you go to a bank to cash a paycheck, you darn know well exactly how much money you're getting back. You don't make mistakes on that. Pay close attention. Everybody here knows a red light means stop, and a green light means go. Infallibly. Everybody knows we're in a state of New York. Infallibly. Everybody knows that spring comes before summer and after winter. Infallibly. Everybody knows the name of this nation that we live in is the United States of America. Infallibly. Okay. The point here is that men are infallible, naturally. We're not dealing with religious truths yet. We're just dealing with ordinary facts. And the point I'm bringing this up for is for you to understand that when someone says no man is infallible, he's denying a law of nature, a fact which is so obvious that once it is shown to an intelligent person, he has to accept it. This is like saying women don't have children, men do. Not possible. We are all infallible in certain degrees. But now, let us go a little further. Let us deal now with religious truths. Again, Jesus said that he came to earth to bear witness, that is verified, that is validated, that is specified what is true and specified what is not. Bearing witness just means the same as someone going to court and testifying. Yes, I saw this guy take the car. Oh, no, he was with me that night. He couldn't have. Very simple. Jesus says, I bear witness to the truth, and everybody committed to the truth hears his voice. If you hear his voice, there must be a way of hearing that voice infallibly. And of course, that means there must be an institution that you can check these things on. Because if you have your own inclination and you say, well, I'm not really sure if that's Jesus' voice, let me check it out. It could be the devil, it could be my own inclinations. There must be a way that you can make sure you're hearing his voice correctly. Otherwise, Jesus came, lived, died for nothing by his own words. Now, we all know that disagreements arise. And there must be a way to resolve them infallibly. And as disagreements will arise at various different times, and now we're talking about religious matters, from the time of Jesus till now, till the end of time, till Jesus comes back again, there must be a way to resolve them infallibly that continues throughout time. Otherwise, Jesus has left us orphans, but he specifically said he didn't. He said he'd be with us through all time. And I'm certainly present, literally, at the Mass. But we can't talk to him there and get an answer. If an orphan is a person who does not have a father to go to be guided by, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, and I'll send the Holy Spirit to guide you. Again, if his words carry truth and meaning, that Holy Spirit must be guiding some institution throughout time. Now, as you can see, I hope, as of this point, and it's one of the points I'm trying to start, is only the Roman Catholic Church meets these requirements and descriptions. Because it is only she that can trace her history back to the time of Jesus. Only she who has thought consistently through, and one of the definitions of, or one of the characteristics of truth, is consistency.
If 2 plus 2 equals 4 today, it better equal it tomorrow. And it better have equaled it in the time of Aristotle, and it better have equaled it in the time of Napoleon. Otherwise, it's not a fact. It's just an opinion that changes with times. What we find is every other religious system changing their views at various different times, depending on who's most influential, the culture of the time, trying to ameliorate the message for the culture or the people that they're presenting it to. The Catholic Church doesn't do that. So as I to use it this way, if truth, then consistent. Now that doesn't mean everything that's consistent is true, but it does mean all truth is consistent. Therefore, not consistent, not true. You will find every other system is not consistent. Therefore, it cannot be true. And again, by the concept of simple negative exclusion, if the true Church of Christ exists somewhere and no other meets the qualification for it, we win by default.
Okay.
And that is true. But there are other arguments for it. Well, as I say, we'll get to them later. Let me, at this point, make a few comments on the Bible, which I've alluded to at various different times, because I think it's important that, again, we have a session on the Bible itself, but let me make a few at this point. Because when we're talking about authority, sometimes people will say, well, I don't follow the Church, I follow the Bible. Well, you can't. Number one, the Bible never claims authority for itself. The Bible is a book which has a bunch of words in it. And some of those words claim authority. Yes, absolutely. But those authority, all it does is report some human claiming authority. Now, the human may be attributing authority to God. So Isaiah says, oh, my Lord. Or Elijah says, by the Lord, my God, I do this. Or St. Peter says, I tell you of my own mouth. The Holy Spirit has spoken unto me. And you all know that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, chose me to speak to the Gentiles first. Okay, fine. But the Bible doesn't say, oh, I, the Bible, by the way, am telling you to do this. No. The Bible simply records events and truths on the authority of someone else. The Bible reports and records and reflects and repeats, but it has no authority in and of itself. Which brings up the second point. The Bible itself, as a book, and what we call the Bible now is a single book containing a whole bunch of other books, did not exist until the year 400 AD. Now, of course, the parts of the Bible existed earlier than that. The last part of the Bible was written sometime before 100 AD, because that's when John the Evangelist died, St. John. He was the last writer of the last book of the Bible, so it had to be written before then. But they were not put together until that time. I pointed out to you before, this book, the Apostolic Digest. It's a series of quotes. Every one of these quotes have existed in at least one other book. But this book did not exist until a compiler got together, edited the other books, put them all together, then it becomes the Apostolic Digest. So, of course, all the parts of the Bible existed before the Bible did. But the Bible itself did not come into existence until the year 400 AD, at two Catholic councils which were held in Africa under the patronage of St. Augustine, and then approved of by the Pope at the time. And only at that point was the table of contents fixed. And no book is finished until the table of contents is fixed. And it is not the author, but the publisher who decides what the table of contents is. So therefore, the Catholic Church is the publisher of the Bible. This Catholic Church decided what the table of contents is. By definition, it is the Catholic Church which has the binding authority over the Bible to determine what's in and what's not. And not of its own power. It's because the Holy Spirit uses the Catholic Church to make infallible decisions such as this. But the point is, nobody can say, although sometimes we get sloppy and we say, the Bible says. I always joke when I deal with Protestants like that, they say the Bible said, and I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Would you keep quiet so I could hear it, because I'd like to hear what the voice says. We get sloppy, but remember, it's always the Bible saying Jesus said, Elijah said, St. Paul said. Very important concept, because you cannot build an authority system on something which does not claim authority, which does not have power, and which does not have that binding authority, and no book can. I've used this example before, and I'll use it again. Let me try to use an analogy to explain this concept of authority and authorization. There is a court in this town which certainly handles certain offenses, such as traffic offenses, minor criminal offenses, small claims court. This court must be known. You must know where it is. You must be able to have access to it. Otherwise, it does not exist as a court of justice. There must be a judge in there who makes binding decisions. So in other words, if you sue your landlord or some tenant sues you and you disagree over the rent, you go there, the judge makes a decision, except for the possibility of appeals, that's it.
And it must be according to a certain procedure, namely a law book. The judge checks the law book. The book itself cannot decide for you. It needs a human being to do that. But the book itself also cannot do anything because there's only the records of proceedings that took place of the state legislature. It is the state legislators together who have the power and the ability, according to the Constitution of this state and the Constitution of the United States, to make laws for you. And of course, the theory is that, of course, they're doing it in your name with your consent. And that's where the analogy breaks down. Of course, God doesn't do things with our consent. But the point is, the book is a record, the law book, with the judge checks. Or say if you went through a traffic light or something like that, the judge would check the book to see what the law says. Did the policeman make the proper charge? Did he give you the ticket correctly, etc.? He has to go by the proceedings. But those proceedings are simply reflections. Excuse me, the words in the book are simply reflections of proceedings of the organization which had the authority to do so. And now the judge has the authority to make the decision. So if we carry the analogy through, God is the ultimate authority, the lawmaker. One of the ways in which he recorded his rules and regulations are in the Bible. Not all, but by the same token, not all law cases are in law books. Sometimes judges have to look at the principles and go beyond it and make an ad hoc decision based on justice. So God is the legislature who makes the law, some of which is reflected in the law book or the Bible, and then you have a binding authority who interprets the book for justice, the church. The church must be, as the court is, recognizable, identifiable, accessible, and consistent. After all, if the judge suddenly decided that because you were 1 week behind in your rent, you got your arm cut off, well, that would be totally inconsistent with all the principles of American jurisprudence. It would not be in, say, Saudi Arabia. But here it certainly would be. Well, this guy, no one would pay any attention to him because he'd be going against the rules. Okay? And that's the point I try to make. Think of again, if you wish, the difference between the Bible, God, the rules, and the church as the system of legislation in this country. And in the same sense, there is a reward and penalty. If you behave as a good citizen, even if you are arrested, if the system works correctly, you'll be exonerated. But generally, you won't be arrested. You won't be sued. You will go through your life without having a problem in court. If you make a mistake, you'll be penalized. Whether it's a serious penalty or a major penalty or a minor or a perpetual one, will depend on the nature of your offense and whether you're found guilty or not. The same thing. We have rules and regulations to abide by. God, if we have problems, we go to either the court, or if the court is too busy, we go to a lawyer to get an opinion, and then we try to live in accord with that law to avoid the penalties which will be inflicted upon us by the binding authority if we violate those rules. I think this is the best way to understand it. It is not a perfect analogy, but it's pretty darn close. Again, the court has to be in one place. Now think about this, again, on the concept of mutual exclusion. Could there be two courts in this town, both claiming exclusive jurisdiction in legal matters? No, of course not. Because if you had a disagreement with someone else, they would go to one court, you would go to another, you'd both get judgments, and when it came to time to enforce the judgment, the sheriff, or whoever was supposed to enforce the judgment, would see two pieces of paper both saying the opposite thing. Cannot happen. Now, there can be levels of courts. Of course, there's a local court here which handles minor criminal matters. There's a more significant court in the county seat. And then, of course, there's the Court of Appeals, and then ultimately the Supreme Court of the United States. Different layers. But they're all part of one judicial system, all seeking the same goal, justice according to the laws of the United States of America and this state. And that's different from having two competing court systems. Cannot be. In the same sense, if God is the only authority, and he is, if he has only one set of truth, and he does, if he cannot be a house divided against himself, and he cannot, then there can be only one court system. Then there can be only one set of laws. There can be only one set of regulations. There can be only one rule of justice. And again, to find that, you simply look at the one that claims it. And the one that claims it is the Catholic Church. No other system does. No other system claims to be binding on all human beings. No other system claims to be the only way to salvation. No other system claims we've got it, no one else does. No other system claims to even be consistent. By definition of the necessities of God, of revelation to man, only the Catholic Church is correct, and only that truth is correct. And again, when I go back to the concept of why truth is important, well, because Jesus said he came to earth for it. But perhaps even more important, there's a very interesting passage which I'm sure everybody's heard of in the Gospel of St. John. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He identified himself with truth itself, a characteristic of God. If you reject truth, you reject Jesus. If you say truth is not important, you say Jesus is not important. And that surely, if unrepented for, will put you in hell. Because you cannot be saved without a personal relationship with Jesus, and that personal relationship must be one of friendship, not rejection. And that is why truth is important beyond everything else. Now, when it comes to the concept of the judge and the court, once again, certain things can be changed in a judge and a court without changing the rules of justice. You elect a new judge, and he's a part-timer, and he finds he can't hold court on Tuesday evenings, so he moves it to Thursday mornings. It might be more inconvenient for you, but he hasn't changed the procedures. You may find that one time you have a very old judge, one time a young one, or a male judge or a female judge. It means nothing. That does not change the principles involved. So by the same token, the incidental things of the church can and do change from time to time, but the essentials cannot. As an example, unless we were to change the Constitution of the United States, everybody's accused has the right to be confronted by his accusers and to confront his accusers face-to-face and cross-examine them. If you were to change that, you would change the criminal justice system in this country, or even the civil justice system in this country. And then we would have a radical change and the Constitution would be violated. And I'm talking about violations in principle. That is what the Catholic Church has never done and never can do. That is what every other system has done. What they have considered important, they have violated. Okay. Now, let me summarize, if I may. First point, Catholics believe that truth, that is what God has revealed to man, by which man shall live, is important for salvation. Because quite simply, if you say it isn't, you're calling Jesus a liar. And I'm sure that nobody believes you could get to heaven calling Jesus a liar, meaning it. Number two, the truth. Divine truth and even mathematical truths do not and cannot ever change. Once true, never false. Once known, never doubt. In order for man to know truth, some institution must exist from the time of Jesus till the end of time to proclaim it, to teach it, to clarify it when disagreements come up, and to preserve it. Otherwise, the words of Jesus pass away. And Jesus specifically said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the tiniest bit of my word will pass away. Okay. Next, the institution that proclaims the truth of Jesus must do so in a way free from error, that is to say, infallibly, so that man can know it with certainty, or know it infallibly also. In the next session, what we'll deal with is the concept of the church, and what I'll do now is, first of all, I'll see how close I am to the end of the faith, and then what I'll do is I'll throw out what I consider a tough question, and I'll explain what it means to you by a tough question. Let me see here. Oh, so that's on. Okay, fine. A tough question is a question which, in my experience, I've run across when I try to evangelize someone. Now, let me draw a distinction here between evangelization and apologetics. They are frequently interrelated, but they are quite different. Evangelization is the attempt to convert a person, to make him a Christian, by presenting arguments or persuasive information with the hope that he changes his mind and joins you. Apologetics is the defense of a truth. Quite different. Because if you succeed in apologetics, all you have done is shown the other person where he was wrong on one specific issue. You have not converted him. If you evangelize, you have converted someone. Most of the time, you will find that these two are definitely interrelated. You can very seldom do any evangelization work without someone attacking an issue which you have to defend. And both are good things to do. And it is important, I believe, for you to understand what you're doing at any particular time when you do talk to people. And you should talk to people. You should try to do both, to be evangelistic and apologetic. Now, this is the next week, I'll have tracts here. Tracts are the easiest way to evangelize. Just give them out, leave them behind, and they'll get a point across, and they have my telephone number on it and my name and my organization, so people will call me if they get angry, and you've done the instrumentality work, and that's something. But again, to defend the truth is quite different from trying to persuade somebody. If, to use a very simple example, analogy if I may, you have a relative, an old relative who doesn't believe in doctors. Those doctors don't know anything. Okay. You believe your relative has cancer or a very serious disease and needs medical treatment badly. Your first goal is to convince him that he's wrong about doctors. If you succeed on that, the second thing is to persuade him to go. You can convince him he's wrong about doctors and he still may not go. People who think that doctors are very competent still don't go to them sometimes. I think all of us at various times have put off going to the dentist, even though we believe the dentist will fix our teeth. We don't want to get the bad news. So actually getting the guy in the hospital would be evangelization. Convincing him that there's something wrong with his view is apologetics. Big difference. Okay. Now, in my experience, and it's been varied over about the last 5 to 6 years, I've done an awful lot of evangelistic and an awful lot of apologetic work. I started the organization as a research project more than anything else, more of a curiosity. And what an awful lot of times happened was I wound up defending Catholicism more than I wound up evangelizing. So I learned an awful lot of questions that people will throw out. And what I've tried to do is, based on my experience, is pick the questions that I think when you try to evangelize, you're going to get. People do not want to sit there and be told that they're wrong, that their religion is wrong, and that they have to go somewhere else. They don't want to do that because what this means ultimately is giving up their sinful ways. And I hold, and I'll defend it, that's one of the questions, that everyone who opposes the Catholic Church is by definition sinful. Not mistaken, not ignorant, but sinful. And that since our fall of Adam, our great-great-great ancestor, all of us have this tendency to be sinful. And that was one of Jesus' problems too, of course. He was constantly telling people, give up everything and follow me. And they were saying, listen, I really like some of your message, Jesus, but I don't want to have to go all the way at it. And he would say, go away. All or nothing. Well, that's what you're trying to tell people. So understand, no matter how persuasive you are, they're going to throw out red herrings. They're going to throw out things that have no relevance whatsoever. And if you can't answer them, they're going to go home and feel, now they won't know it, of course, but they'll feel as if you failed and they don't have to listen to you. Okay? And this is one of the major problems. Now, so what I'll do is I'll throw out the questions one at a time, and at this point I'd like it to be like an open discussion. That means please try to answer it the best you can, and we'll bounce back and forth. And again, in the morning session or the afternoon session, it started out a little hesitant, but it turned out rather well, and we started doing well, and we never even got finished with the questions. Okay? If we finish with the questions, we've got a role playing. That's when I really put you on the spot. But after a while, you're going to have to talk to somebody someday eventually. Okay, first question. Doesn't truth change? Regardless of what I said. After all, Spain used to own Mexico. Now it doesn't. If you went to Mexico back in the 1600s and said, who rules this country? They would have said the King of Spain. If you go now, you'd say the President of Mexico. Doesn't that mean truth changed? How would someone handle that? Come on, try it. Be a clacker, Joan.
I know the answer.
That's right, you started. That's what a clacker is. You yell bravo after I'm through singing. Go ahead. Answer it. John?
Ask the question again.
Okay. Weren't paying attention, huh? Okay. Doesn't truth change? Spain used to rule Mexico. Now it doesn't. Doesn't that mean that a truth has changed? Go ahead. Go ahead.
No, the truth then was that Spain ruled Mexico. Now they are a different country.
Very good. The proper way would have answered the question was, who rules this country now? So exactly. Now, did the place of Mexico change?
No.
Right. Only thing that really changed was a name on a map.
Yes.
Okay, now, I've used this analogy before, and I think everybody will understand it. Most women, even today, when they get married, assume their husband's name. Have they changed?
No.
Still the same person. But now we call her something different.
So like if you went with the old credit card and it says Mary Jones and now it says Mary Smith, they'll say, well, you're not Mary Smith. You're not Mary Jones. Oh, yes, I am. I've just gotten married. Everybody understands that. Still the same person. Certainly her status has changed. But you see, some names change without things changing. And that's a good point. This is sometimes what's called the difference between nominalism and realism and philosophy. What it means is nominalism just means names of things and realism means what really is. Okay? So as an example, I think some of you are also aware that in this country, people go through sex change operations. Well, you can't change your sex. What you can do is mutilate your body. But regardless of what it says on your driver's license, you are born something, you stay something till the day you die. And of course, a person could dress up, a man could dress up like a woman. Sometimes they make a living doing this, female impersonators. I don't know what the attractiveness of the act, but they do. They're still always men, even though they look like women. Okay, it's very good. We're dealing with appearances and names there. Okay, doesn't the church change its teachings? Now again, this is probably what somebody would tell you outside the church. Hey, listen, I know the Catholic Church changes its teachings and its truths all the time. After all, you people used to have to, couldn't eat meat on Friday. Now you can. You could only go to church on Sunday. Now you can go on Saturday evening. That's a change, isn't it? Don't tell me you don't change your church. How would you answer that? Come on. This is not supposed to be just lecture. Eventually, go ahead, give it a shot.
The times change, okay. So when I was a child, you had to fast from certain times to go to communion. And you couldn't eat meat on Friday. You had to go to confession certain times.
Absolutely. But that the point I'm making is, and I'm Joey anti-Catholic, that shows me that your church changes its formal truth teachings, correct? Well, if it changes its teachings, then it can't be true, because truth has to be eternal throughout. Once true, always true, right?
This is why I wonder. Why have they changed?
Okay, no, it's a good point. Has anybody else got an answer?
It didn't say it had to be Sunday morning.
Fine, but the church did say it had to be Sunday for an awful long time.
That's
now
true.
It says different. Forget what God said. The church changed its teachings, didn't it? Want to raise your hand then? Go ahead, Clacker.
Comment, Joan.
That was my comment.
Okay, Joan commented that it's not doctrine.
And that's exactly the point. And it's an excellent point. If you use a word and it comes into contention, define it more clearly.
What has the church taught? Those things handed down from Jesus. Did Jesus say to his apostles, don't eat meat on Friday?
Did Jesus say build a church in this spot? No. So why did they build a church in this spot? They thought it was a good idea. Now maybe someday they'll tear this down and move it.
Does that mean the church changes teachings? No, it changes location. Again, the concept of the court, if you would. If the court decides that its building is too small and moves across the street, it hasn't changed the nature of the court, only the location.
There are some things in philosophy called accidents. These are appearances and things which are not essential to you. There are some things which are essential. I'll use the analogy again.
All of us at one time were younger, and at one time we were all smaller. Now we grew. We did not change our person or identity, but we certainly changed the way we looked. All of us can change our clothes. All of us will get older, and most of us, our hair will get grayer. And some of us, we will get certain diseases or conditions that will make us look different. Some of us will gain or lose weight. And if someone doesn't see us for 20 years, they'll look at us and say, my God, I didn't even recognize you. Right. But you're still the same person. What is essential? What is not? If you defend Catholicism, only defend what is essential. Forget about the non-essential stuff. And non-essential is eating on Friday or not. That's a mandatory.
I mean, pardon?
Of course it was sinning a sin at one time.
And I will, good point. Think about this passage, if you would. And I think it's an excellent point because I've run into this. Jesus says to St. Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice, it's a binding and loosening power. What that means is restrictions can be placed on and then released. He didn't say, what you bind on earth I will bind in heaven, period. Once in, always in. No, he said binding and releasing. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that the earliest church actually followed the Jewish dietary laws until St. Peter released them because he had a vision. It's a very interesting point. Why didn't Jesus tell the earliest church, oh, by the way, forget about that Jewish dietary stuff. He didn't.
The Mosaic Law carried into the earliest part of the Catholic Church. It was St. Peter, the first pope, who did away with it. And I am convinced that the reason God did that was exactly to show the power of the Pope for restricting things or not restricting things. And he was saying, I didn't change everything. There will still be non-essential things that you will sometimes be restricted on and sometimes not. And again, if we may use the analogy, again, on the concept of the state authority, the speed limit outside may be changed from 30 to 40 to 50 to 55, or back to 30 again. The state never says that it doesn't have the authority to put the speed limit up there. Oh yes, it does, but it can change the speed limit. There's a big difference between having the authority to do it and changing the application of the authority at times. And that's, I would think, would be the proper answer.
So how do we know which things are essential?
Very good. The one way, okay, would be to look what has been taught eternally. Another way, since the time of Jesus. Another thing, usually, but not always, I think always, but I'm sort of a little extreme on this, find it in the Bible. Find it in the teachings of Jesus. Okay? Another way would be the definition of the church itself. Does the church say, oh, this is very important or it isn't? How does the church say it's very important? The church will define something as necessary for salvation or not necessary for salvation. So very simply, Jesus says, I tell you, if a man put aside his wife and marry another, he commits adultery. Period. St. Paul says the same thing. Period. No exceptions, no excuses, zero, nothing. One marriage until one of you dies. That's it. Now, that's biblical, and that's church teaching, and that's important. Now, if you found that, as Protestants do, they're going against the Bible, where Jesus makes it extremely clear and St. Paul confirms it absolutely 100% in 1 Corinthians, then you're saying, well, they're defining something essential as non-essential. Okay. But if you, and if you do see this, interesting, if you read the Acts of the Apostles and if you read St. Paul's writings, there were an awful lot of discussion about what you could eat in those days. And St. Paul says at one point, you know, you can eat anything. Everything's from God. You can eat everything. Don't worry about it. And then later on he says, but you know, if this guy's offended because I'm going to eat something that he doesn't think is right, I'm not going to eat it. I don't want to offend him. And then even though St. Paul says you can eat everything, in the Acts of the Apostles at the Council of Jerusalem, they talk to the Gentile converts and they say, don't eat meat that's been offered to idols. Don't eat that. That and don't have improper sexual relations, and that's what we're asking you to do. See? Now the point is, even from the earliest church, dietary rules were sometimes restricted, sometimes not, eased up, expanded, dropped all the time. And the whole point is, again, I think there's a case in Scripture where we can find these things don't seem to matter that much. And of course, yeah, go ahead.
I thought it had to do a lot with the health of the community.
Well, that's the tradition about the concept of why the Jews didn't eat pork, and I'm not sure if it's true or not. You see, one of the things I try to do, and I sometimes think that that's our problem with theology, is we don't start with God, we start with man. I work on the concept, it's sort of a Jewish concept, but for the Jews defended this, right? The reason we can't eat pork is God said no. That's it. End discussion. Well, why God didn't want the Jews to eat pork, I don't know. And I just stopped at that point. Okay, why we can, I'm not sure either. I just stopped at that point. Some things I speculate on, some things I do not. Now, I'm only talking me personally. There's nothing wrong with you, of course, but looking for further reasons. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm only saying the point is we have to start with God, accept His truth, then if we want to find other reasons for it, that's fine. That's speculative theology and perfectly allowable. But we always start with God's truth. Truth means accepting the truth of God. Faith means accepting the truth of God. Love means accepting the truth of God. All these things are important first. Then you want to find reasons for it. Fine.
Then, how would you do with annulments then in the Catholic Church, which, as a quote that you just said, that you only have one wife.
Absolutely.
And you certainly see the annulments that are allowed.
Exactly. But by definition, an annulment says there was no marriage. Now, I am not saying there are abuses in the annulment court because I don't know. Okay, I quite frankly don't know. I'm not going to say there are, there aren't. I'm saying there's, of course, a hypothetical possibility that these people are going in, lying their heads off, and getting an annulment. They go in there, she never really wanted to marry anyway. I never really wanted to marry him. I was forced into it. Somebody put a gun to my head. What can the church do? The same thing the priest does in confession. He has to take you at your word and give you conditional absolution that you told the truth. If the church comes to a conclusion that the marriage never existed, then it's not a matter of that annulment does away with marriage. Annulment is simply a decision that you did not do, never had marriage. I'll give you a quick example if I may. I'll go back to the court system. Does a verdict of innocence properly arrived at means the guy got beat the rap? No, it means he never committed it. And that's quite a bit different, okay? It's one thing to say, like John Gotti beat the rap again, he got another innocent verdict, we all know he's a mafia don, we all know he kills people, the government just can't prove it. All right, that's one thing.
But Joe, innocent citizen, is taken into court, being arrested, accused of bank robbery. He is acquitted. What the court says is not that we forgive you, not we're not going to punish you. The court says you never did it. You never did it. And that's what an annulment is. That's quite different from sort of like a dismissal for lack of evidence, or a guilty but no penalty, or a pardon. See? And the point is, of course, annulments might very well be abused, but one of the points I make, interesting enough, is I believe that the vast majority of Catholics in America don't go into marriage with the right attitude anyway. And I think, therefore, most of the so-called marriages that are joined are actually not marriages at all. They don't. I think because the educational system is so bad in Catholic systems that people don't understand what they're really getting into. And they're not going into it with a full commitment. If you go into a marriage with the concept that you'll get divorced if it doesn't work out, you have never been married to begin with. Doesn't matter what the state says, doesn't matter how many children you have, doesn't matter how many rings you have on your finger, it doesn't matter how many insurance policies you have as beneficiary, you've never been married. Okay? And I think that many people do that in the last, particularly the last 20 years. Okay? But that's my view. Just trying to defend the position. Again, an annulment is not a divorce. It's not a Catholic divorce. There's the old movie, I don't know if you ever saw it, Divorce Italian Style. It was a comedy. But Divorce Italian Style was murder. You murdered your wife, because you couldn't get a divorce in Italy, because it was a Catholic country. So that's what they call it, Divorce Italian Style. You murder your wife, you murder your husband, then you're free. I always used to say, if Henry VIII were a good Catholic king, he would have murdered. After Christ came, it is a different matter than before Christ came, for the very obvious reason that we couldn't be saved until his blood was shed. So therefore, no one can get into heaven, with the possible exception of Elijah and Enoch, and as a theological contention, and I will deal with that. But you see, if Jesus said, and he did, everybody committed to the truth hears his voice, well, now Elijah certainly couldn't have heard his voice, because Elijah died way before Jesus was born. Neither could Moses, neither could Abraham. It wasn't their fault. So I will qualify the situation. Since the death of Jesus, and I will even qualify it more, what about the guy who lives a good life? Again, by outward signs, he's faithful to his wife, he treats his children well, he's honest in his business dealings. He's charitable, he goes to church on a regular basis. But he doesn't believe the Assumption, or he doesn't believe in sacramental confession, or he doesn't believe in papal infallibility. Just doesn't believe that stuff. But the rest of his life is good. You know, like Billy Graham, I'm sure Billy Graham has a pretty good personal life, I'm sure we won't find scandals about him when he's dead. Okay, now there's the point, okay? It's a tough question, but this is exactly what you're going to be confronted with. Now, let's follow if that is true. If Billy Graham can go to heaven without being a Catholic, then the question becomes why be a Catholic at all? Because you know what Billy Graham can do by his own system? He can commit adultery every day of his life and not repent for it and go to heaven. He can smoke marijuana every day of his life and not repent for it and go to heaven. And he can beat his children, become a child molester, push dope, rob banks, become an abortionist, and go to heaven by Billy Graham's own system. Now, if Billy Graham is right in his system, then good works mean nothing. And Billy Graham will tell you that, by the way. He actually can sit down with him. And I've talked to over 500 Protestants at this point, and I'll always tell you good works mean nothing. I shouldn't say always. I dealt with a cult figure the other day. As a matter of fact, he believes in the salvation by works, which of course we know. Now, that's the key point. Billy Graham's system says nothing you do ever has any influence on whether you go to heaven. Now, think about it. If he's right, and you don't have to be a Catholic, then why, in the name of God, did we accept all these extra burdens? Why do we go to Mass on Sunday? Why do we go confess our sins? Well, some of us like it, and I certainly have learned to enjoy it. I've certainly enjoyed the pleasures of Catholicism, but gee whiz. When you're Catholic, you're married once. You're Protestant, you can have an endless number of wives and husbands. Just keep going and get married again. Just chop them off and go get married, just like culture says. And you never have to get up to go to Mass when you don't feel like it. And you never have to confess your sins. Well, gee whiz, if they can be saved in their system, why the hell don't we join them? Well, because in your hearts you all know that there is no salvation outside the church. But I'll go back to the concept of good. I'll answer the question. That was the key word. Can a man be good who rejects the truth of Jesus? Think about it for a moment. Reason it in your mind. Can a man be good who rejects the truth of Jesus? Well, the guy I described, he does a lot of good things, doesn't he? And I used this analogy earlier today, and I'll use it again. All of us certainly know the name Charles Manson.
and all of us are certainly repulsed by it. I'm also listening to Member Richard Speck killed 8 nurses in 1 night.
And is serving, we hope, a life penalty in Illinois.
Now, it's an interesting point because, to the best of my knowledge, Richard Speck, and I'm using just as an example, before that night after, never killed anybody.
So therefore, the rest of his time, he was a pretty good guy. But we put him away for, say, 1 night? 1 problem? My gosh.
The guy gets drunk once. Drives home, runs over a 3-year-old child, and we put him away for 5 minutes. And he says, but your honor, there were thousands of times I didn't drive drunk.
Why punish me for the one thing I've done wrong? Why do we punish the man who only murders his wife once? Why do we put Gene Harris away for killing that diet doctor? Just once. She'll never kill him again. As a matter of fact, she'll never kill anybody again. Nobody will date her again. You know? So the point is, why do we put people away once? One act. Come on. One act. And you punish them all your life. Well, you see, now it doesn't seem... I've made an interesting point. Now it doesn't seem ridiculous to put somebody away forever for one mistake. Or put them away for 5 years for one mistake.
You may remember the Coltingham over on the other side of the river disaster where the building fell down and killed the children during the hurricane.
I bet we could find out that contractor built every other building well, but that one he cheated on. He kept a few bucks and built it crummy. Should we punish him for that?
No. Why not? He built 400 buildings. 399 stood up well. The 400 fell down, killed a bunch of kids.
So what? One thing.
He's charitable at home. He's faithful to his wife. He's otherwise honest in his business deals. For one thing, are we going to do it? Well, you see, now the principle doesn't seem so ridiculous, does it? Now think about the concept of good. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, every man committed to the truth hears my voice. And Jesus' voice says, my mother was immaculately conceived. If you say otherwise, you call Jesus a liar. And I don't care if you're Richard Speck feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. You kill those nurses. If you call Jesus a liar once, and you don't repent from him and come up to the truth, you're going to hell, and you deserve it. Because you don't get into heaven because of all the good things you do. You get into heaven because of the right relationship with Jesus, which means not calling him a liar. Now, one would say, aren't these people ignorant? They don't know. Yes. St. James says, inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if any man lacks wisdom, let him call upon God for it. And God, who can refuse man nothing, will give it to him, but only if he asks for it with a committed heart. If he does not, he will be like a ship tossed by the waves of a storm, bouncing around. Have these people asked for the truth? Either they haven't, in which case they're not committed to the truth, in which case they don't hear Jesus' choice. Of course. But remember, Jesus is the truth. They're not committed to Jesus. Not committed to Jesus. What are they doing on earth? I don't know. But they're ignoring the only way of salvation, which is to be committed to him. And if they have asked for the truth, they've gotten it. Because Jesus also says, very clearly, whatever you ask for in my name, I will give it to you. Absolutely guaranteed, you've got it. Jesus, that's what he says. St. Paul says in the first letter to Timothy, God has a plan by which all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. Do we believe that? We have to. Otherwise, we go to hell. Because according to St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a liar. Do that, you're a blasphemer. You go to hell unless you repent of it.
Now, God has a plan by which all men may be saved and know the truth. But that means somehow God is working on these people. And I used the analogy before.
Jesus spent 3 hours on the cross murdering one of us. Before that, he was put to the scourge. Before that, he was beaten. Before that, he had a crown of thorns put on his head. It was misery. And before that, it was the agony of darkness.
He went through all of that so that we could be saved. Get to heaven. Now, do you think he becomes indifferent to his truth? When he says to Pilate, this is the only reason I'm going through anything, is so men can learn the truth, and everyone committed to the truth hears my voice. Do you think he doesn't whisper in their ears at night when they go to sleep? Do you think he doesn't assign his guardian angels to talk to them? Do you think the Blessed Mother doesn't intercede daily for every single one of her children? Do you think the saints in heaven don't work things? Do you think things happen by coincidence? If you do, you don't believe in God. Every single person on earth has a way he can come to the truth and be saved. That's God's inspired word, no compromise. Now, how can a man be good if he's in a system which says truth doesn't mean anything? I use the example again.
Donald Trump. Should we follow him around every day? This was adulterous, prideful, lustful, cruel, petty man. That's what Donald Trump is. But what does he do?
He checks off his faithful wife of many years. Why? She's got a few years on her. And he goes to run around with a blonde bimbo. Now she starts getting serious, and he chucks her off and runs around with a 21-year-old.
But I guarantee you, Donald Trump has given more to charity than all of us combined. Will that put him in heaven? It's a good word. He's feeding the hungry, clothed the naked. Will that put him in heaven? No way!
Because he's not a good man, insomuch as we can judge anybody by their outside activities.
He's rejecting the truth of God. And that's the important thing.
I'm sure Al, Hitler, and Joseph Stalin were good at various times to their children, patted their dolls on their head, and did other good things. But they were human monsters when it came to the stuff that really mattered. And the thing that really matters more than anything else is truth. Okay. Next question, which sort of runs up to it, okay?
No, we'll skip that one because I think it's appropriate this time.
If the Gospels were written before the year 100, didn't the Bible exist at that time? I sort of alluded to it. Can anybody answer it now?
Did you say 400 A.D.?
Yes, but the Gospel of St. Luke was written about the year 50, and it was. How come the Bible didn't exist until the year 400?
Did they have...
And the Bible is just a compilation.
Always think of the Bible as a library, not a book, and you'll never have a problem. Okay?
People have encyclopedias at home. An encyclopedia is a big collection, and if you remove volume 1 or volume 2, it's not the full encyclopedia. And the only time if you bought it, like some of us did on the installment plan, going to the supermarket and buying it once a week,
only when you got the whole thing did the whole thing exist. Compilation, exactly. Okay.
Here. Can't men of good conscience disagree on truth?
After all, men in good conscience used to think the earth was flat. Now men in good conscience are absolutely convinced that it's flat.
So therefore, men of good conscience disagree. Can't men of good conscience disagree on religious matters also?
Yes or no? It's a tough question. Because can a guy say to you when he's discussing, well, thank you very much for sharing your opinions with me, Tom.
But you know, in good conscience, I have to say, I simply don't agree with you. What do you say? Well, Tom, I realize that in good conscience you can disagree with me.
What do you say? Well, you know, Tom, you're not telling the truth. You're lying.
Wait, oh my gosh, am I really going to say that to people? You should listen to some ideas. Call people liars all the time. Because they are. They don't lie. But there's the point. It's a question.
It's a very important philosophical question. Can men of good conscience disagree? Somewhat. On religious matters.
Again. All right. Well, by definition,
no.
Exactly.
Now, let me ask you this. Can men of good conscience disagree that abortion is the killing of an unborn child? No, of course not.
That is why you will never hear the pro-abortionists talk about abortion but the woman's right to abortion. Never what abortion is.
Can anybody say that? Drunk and driving is good? No. So what are they talking about? The unfair enforcement of the laws on drunk and driving.
We're not in favor of drunk driving. We just don't think you should violate my client's rights. Oh, I see. You want this drunk driver. We're not dealing with that issue. Exactly.
If Jesus is telling the truth, and everybody committed to the truth hears his voice, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to all truth, and he is the way and the truth and the life, and you will know the truth and will set you free,
then by definition, good conscience is he who seeks that. Come unto me, all who are burdened, and I will give you peace and rest. Do they come unto him? Don't think they are.
Now, one may say, then you're entirely too harsh on this, you're entirely too rigid, and what I would say is this, just what I've said to everybody else. I have $100,
which I would give to anyone who can show me one non-Catholic who is in good conscience outside of faith. And here's the way you prove it.
We sit down for 1.5 hour. I will ask the person questions. You will be there. At the end of the half hour, if I have not convinced you that this person is a conscious fraud,
I will give you the $100. The only thing I'll ask you to do is to bring a very serious oath that you're judged correctly. But I'll give you $100. You don't have to give me anything. He doesn't have to give me anything.
I've known Catholics who tried it, and they walk away with their mouths open saying, I cannot believe my neighbor who reads the Bible every day says, God is a liar.
But that's what they're saying. Why? Because all the Bible-believing Protestants will tell you that the commandments of God cannot be obeyed.
And 1 John, around chapter 3, says the commandments of God are not burdensome. The exact opposite. And John 20, as Jesus gives men power to forgive sins,
receive the Holy Spirit, since you shall forgive, they are forgiven, since you shall retain, they are retained.
And Protestants will tell you that never happened. They quote John, they quote God a lot.
If you doubt me, you can take a run over to East Fishkill and pick out a Protestant book on the library there,
which deals with the Gospel of St. John, and they stop the Gospel of St. John before they get to that point in their analysis on this book, because they can't answer the question.
Isn't that interesting? I'm the one who's done the research. I've got about 100 tapes in there, and about 25 of them are the debates and discussions and interviews
with people from Jimmy Swaggerton organization and Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham's and local Protestants too. And you listen to them and you'll be shocked at what I get them to admit by just asking questions. And the most shocking thing is this, and I suggest you try it. If you try to evangelize, I tell you better. Just ask the person to promise to tell the truth before you start.
Will you promise to tell the truth? Sure. Will you promise on the voice of salvation that if you don't tell the truth, you'll go to hell? No way. They won't. You better be. You better always proclaim that.
I take the oath all the time. I tell them they show me one through one Catholicism, I'll convert. Will they?
Nah.
I tell them, I'll call on God to help me. Will you call on God to help you?
Nah. They never know. That's why they always lose. One guy took the oath, one guy told the truth.
What he admitted was that he didn't know anything wrong about Catholicism, and he didn't know anything right about his religion. The first half of the conversation was everything was wrong with Catholicism. And I said, will you promise to tell the truth? And he said, yeah. And I said, no, really. Do you know what you're talking about?
No, I don't.
You can't be in good conscience and reject the truth. You simply can't.
Okay. Which is a related subject.
If the Roman Catholic Church is so obviously correct, as you seem to imply then, why do so many leave her, and why do so many refuse to come in?
Anybody have an answer to that?
Savi, you're going, please.
What they're being critical of is the external things that...
What about the guy who says, I can't stand the assumption? I've run into that. I was trying to evangelize a guy, and all of a sudden he blew up and says,
she's still in the grave. She's still in the grave. I won't accept the assumption.
He didn't talk about the externals. That's central. Why do you think he said that? Always the same. Sin that he won't tell in confession.
Usually a second marriage. It's very interesting you find out how many Catholics, once they get tired of their wives because they get old, what they get diseased, and they suddenly go after chasing this young girl. Well, now they have money, and their previous wife, who was just good enough high school graduate, now they'll be college.
So now she spent all her time raising the children, so now he runs off. And what does he find? He has a problem with the assumption.
No, he has a problem staying faithful to his wife. Well, the guy who suddenly thinks he's got too much money and the church tells him to give it away or something like that. Then all of a sudden he finds a problem with the Immaculate Conception. I repeat, never is this doctrine, it is always morality. I've used the word never, I've used the word always. If I'm wrong, you can show me one person, you've got $100. You won't get it. You don't have to give me anything. Just invite me over and I'll show you. Invite a minister to you. One of you who thinks you know a minister or a committed Protestant, invite him here with him. Half hour. Half hour.
The guy will be absolutely, completely exposed as a fraud. They all are.
Okay. If the truth is so important, why weren't Catholics required to believe the truth of the assumption until 1954 when it was infallibly pronounced? Is this not a new truth? You might run into that. After all, the truth of the Assumption was not pronounced until 1954.
And the truth of the Immaculate Conception, as a doctrine, was not pronounced, I think, 1850 or something like that.
And then the Pope said, now you got to believe the Catholics. Well, doesn't that mean a new truth came about? How would you answer that? Come on, you're pretty good. Thanks some more.
No? This is the time to call on God for help, by the way. Time to open your hearts, open your brains,
and then open your mouth and let them put the words in your mouth. If you don't think that takes place, you've never seen me in it. It happens all the time.
I'm stuck with things all the time.
That's the question again.
If truth is so important in the Catholic Church, why did the Catholic Church come up with this new truth in 1954, the assumption?
How come the Catholics weren't required to believe it before?
I always believe it.
Yes, I did. Yes. Well, then how come it was only formally defined in 1954? Do you know?
That's a fact. I mean, you can't deny the fact. Well, let me give you a simple analogy.
Let's say you have a son, and he turns 16. And without permission, he takes the car, gets drunk, and smashes it into a wall. And then you say, what did you do that for?
You never told me not to, Dad. Well, you say, okay, from now on, don't take the car without my permission while you're drunk and smash it into a wall. Okay, Dad, now I'll believe it. But you assume that he understood this. Sometimes things are defined because that is the first time they've been contested.
Or documented? It wasn't documented at the time?
Oh, documented at the time for sure. But it was only defined in 1954 for maybe, truly in the true sense of the word, a political reason. Yes?
Nothing about the subject. Where was it documented? The assumption.
Oh, well, it was documented in the earliest writings of the church. It's also, there's biblical proof for it, which I'll get to in a deal with our later.
Okay. There's a biblical I have found, and this is the one I used to joke all the time that I could answer any question on Catholicism.
But one time a committed Baptist asked me a question I couldn't answer. And the question was, can you find a Catholic doctrine that is not in the Bible? And I said, no. That includes the assumption and immaculate conception. I could find that in the Bible.
And the perpetual virginity of Blessed Mother. And purgatory. And tradition. And saints. And statues. It's all in there. You're simply not paying attention, and some of the things we'll do with it, and some of my teachers deal with exactly that. I have two pages of dealing with the Muslim side. Please.
A lot of things, obviously, I believe.
Yes.
Well, I hope so.
All right.
It's me, that's you.
Yes.
But Pete, given that the truth, is only a truth if you believe.
No.
Pete, no.
Okay, sorry. I don't mean to. Pete, just stop you.
Geometry. Okay?
Yep.
Theorems.
Right.
Okay? If this, then the reason. Theorem 1.
Right.
Okay? Theorem 1 is the truth.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Okay? If P then Q, the argument that you get a lot of times, why? Because I believe it to be so.
No, I don't give those answers.
Well, St. Thomas. St. Thomas did not make P and say Q. St. Thomas has a, oh, well, look. There's a hole in the head.
Absolutely.
All right, blessed is he who does not see.
Seems like I believe. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right,
you.
Very good. Two things. If you have cancer and you don't know it, do you still have cancer?
Absolutely.
What if you have cancer and don't believe you have cancer? Do you still have it?
Right, abortion matter.
You have cancer. Doctor says you have cancer. You say, doctor, I don't believe you. I feel fine. Do you still have cancer?
Yes.
So therefore, your belief has nothing to do with reality, correct?
Because
didn't answer the question, correct? Didn't answer the question. Your belief has nothing to do with reality, correct?
At that time.
At any time, no belief has anything to do with reality. Something is true. Whether you believe it is your decision, but something is true or false independent of you. You will die someday. 2 and 2 = 4, which is something you believe, will still go on, will it not? And it was true before you existed. And if you want to go around and deny it from now until the day you die, it's still true. There are people running around who think they're Napoleon. They're in mental institutions generally. But that doesn't change the fact Napoleon's been dead for an awful long time. Whether you believe something has nothing to do with it. Now, the point is, I argue, I believe convincingly, that all of the proofs to Catholicism are based on fact. So just let me give you one simple fact. Now, I will admit this. You must start with a certain assumption, and one assumption has to be what I speak, you hear. If you don't believe that the words I speak have the same meaning to you that they have to everybody else, we can't communicate, so we have to make certain assumptions. But let me give you an example. If we posit the existence of God, and I'm not proving the existence of God right now, I could do that, but it takes an awful long time. If we posit the existence of God and define God as he who can conduct miracles, okay, that's the definition of God, then just as one example, the miracle which occurred at Fatima, witnessed by 50 to 70,000 people, validated the Catholic Church for all times. No one can from this point on ever say the Catholic Church has not been validated by God through a very specific miracle seen by tens of thousands of people. If you believe, and I'm sure you do, the Giants won the last Super Bowl, you have to also believe Fatima occurred. Now, I'm not talking about you personally. But the point is, the reason we know the Giants won the last Super Bowl is because roughly 50 to 70,000 people saw it live, and they would have conflicted with the news reports and the TV images we saw if they were false. But they all said the same thing. Giants won it, almost lost it, last second, exciting game. They may not like it, but they all say the same thing occurred. The same thing occurred at Fatima. He who denies Fatima denies truth. He who denies truth denies Jesus. He who denies Jesus goes to hell. And that's no assumptions whatsoever, except the same assumption that you would give to any event. If 50,000 people at one place all see the same thing, it's a fact. It's a fact. Because there's never been this concept of mass hallucination. This is an hysterical thing people make up to try to get away. Again, why is the body of Bernadette Subiru, to whom the Blessed Mother appeared, not yet corrupted? She looks as fresh and as beautiful as the day she died. It's been now 120 years, roughly. Bodies corrupt. Catholic bodies don't always. Why did Padre Pio run around with the holes in his hands and his feet and bleed? Why did Padre Pio speak in different languages he didn't know? Why did Padre Pio appear something like 10,000 feet up in the air during World War II to stop a Protestant bombardier from bombing his village? Protestant bombardier saw this guy up in the sky saying, "Don't bomb my village." That's a Protestant version. Why do Protestants, while destroying the body of St. Cuthbert under Henry VIII, testify that when they dropped a hammer on his nose, the nose bled? Roughly 1,000 years after he was dead, Protestants verify this. Why do Protestants verify the cures at Lourdes? These are not beliefs at all. These are simple, absolute, 100% facts. If you deny these facts, you deny everything. You deny George Bush is president of the United States. You deny that France exists. And again, I don't mean you. I'm talking generically. And that's the point. The proofs of Catholicism are such that no reasonable person can ever deny them if he examines them, as Pope Leo XIII put it and as I put it. The proofs of Roman Catholicism are so self-evident that upon first acquaintance with them, the will compels assent. Now, is everybody familiar with the truths of Catholicism? No. For those who read the Bible know already that the church therein is wrong. Because the church that Jesus founded gave men the power to forgive sins and marriage only once. Just to go that far. No other church in the world believes that. None. Zero. Therefore, either Jesus' church failed, and he promised it wouldn't, and if he were wrong, why believe this guy? You know, if you go to an investment counselor and he tells you to invest in stock A and it goes broke, and then you go back and he tells you to invest in stock B and it goes broke, you'd be a jerk to go back to him on stock C. By the same token, if you really believe he's a good investment counselor, you'll do what he says. Well, if you really believe what Jesus says, you better find the characteristics of his church. And again, I don't mean you. I hope you understand this. I'm just talking in general. The person who looks at the character, I've always said this to Protestants, please just look at the teachings of Jesus. Just go through the Bible and summarize them. Find out what his church must teach. Then, come back and compare it with your church. And what they will say is always, doesn't make a difference, Ben. Or, the most interesting quote, which Cindy herself heard the other day from the person she was dealing with, "If I have to be a Catholic to get to heaven, I'll willingly go to hell." Now, think about that. And that's a very common one. I say, God is my witness. If I have to be a Baptist to get to heaven, show me the Baptist church. If I have to be Billy Graham to get to heaven, show me Billy Graham.
Well, what about people that don't, I never saw, or don't know that there is such a person as Christ?
Very good.
They go?
Yeah, it's an interesting point, and I'm sorry, I don't mean this as a criticism. The only thing I can say is, I did an hour tape on it called The Last Judgment, and just to make it as brief as possible, this is my view. Got that? My view. Theological speculation, which does not conflict with the teachings of the church, but is not taught by the church. Okay? Briefly, what I say is that a person like that goes to limbo when he, and at the Last Judgment, he gets a chance to accept the truth of Christ. But that is my view. If you want, you can obtain the tape. It takes an hour to develop the whole thing from Scripture, and I don't have the time, and plus it's off the subject here. Because I thought that considering the circumstance and the environment and the culture we live in, it is far more important for us to understand how to evangelize the people we're likely to run across. Ex-Catholics, fallen away Catholics, and Protestants. Okay? Concentrate on them. If you deal with two or three of them in your lifetime, God bless you. And don't worry about the guy in China who never heard the word Jesus. Let God take care of him, okay? You deal with where you are. And this is the point. Yes, there's only one way to salvation. And again, as Jesus said, you know, again, you might know the story with the rich young man. Rich young man comes up and wants to be saved, obey the commandments. Guy says, "I've done that all my life." Jesus says, "Okay, now sell everything you have and come and follow me." And the rich young man says, "Hey, too tough," and walks away. And then Jesus says about how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And the apostles are devastated because they come from a Jewish concept where the rich man was favored by God. And now Jesus is saying the poor man is favored by God and the rich man's in trouble. So he says, they say to him, "But Jesus, how can anybody be saved then?" And he says, with man, you can't. But with God, nothing is impossible. And that's the thing we must remember. We forget that, again, the Jesus who died on the cross for each and every one of us is not going to let us go to hell without a fight.
as someone told me, and I thought it was a good expression, the only way you get to hell is over his dead body. Okay. And therefore, what is for us to doubt at all that he won't do as he did with Saul of Tarsus, who became St. Paul? Saul of Tarsus ignored the truth of the empty tomb. He was in Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection. He was floating around there. He was there when St. Stephen was killed. He heard St. Stephen's discourse, which had to speak to his heart, and he blinded himself. He could have interviewed the guards. He could have interviewed Pilate. He could have interviewed Annas and Caiaphas and found out that Jesus rose from the dead. But he didn't. Instead, he made his whole life goal persecuting the Catholic Church and destroying it. Until Jesus said, enough of this, and knocked him down and blinded him. And he said, well, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who are you, sir? Already knew it was somebody important. I'm Jesus. And Saul said, sorry, I've been making a mistake. Now the point is, are we to believe that Jesus would do that for Saul and for no other human being? Well, I know of a few conversion stories which are exactly similar to that. I mean, exactly similar to that. I know of a few others that took 18, 19 years to get somebody into a church. But I know of a guy, a famous author, a Catholic author. His name is Richard Colin Guido. And he will tell you his conversion story. He was reading a book. At the top of the book, he was an atheist. Top of one page, he was an atheist. I don't think it was the Bible or anything. At the bottom of the page, he believed in God. At the top of the next page, he was a Roman Catholic. It was that simple, that immediate, and that direct. I know of other people who have gone to the church that way. Are we to believe that God doesn't work that way anymore? Again, we have the story of St. Philip and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian has gone to the temple to worship as a good Jew, and he's going back to Ethiopia. And the Spirit of God moves St. Philip to stop him. He says, what are you doing? So I'm reading Isaiah. St. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian says, no. How am I supposed to know unless somebody tells me? Very interesting point on the concept of private interpretation of the Bible. St. Philip explains to him what the words mean. Now the Ethiopian says, well, now that I've got this all straight, could I be baptized? St. Philip says, water right here, baptizes him, and then is taken by an angel back to the church. Okay, we all believe that happened, but why? Because the Ethiopian was seeking God, and if you seek God, he's not going to let you get away. Even if you have to pick somebody up, transport him across continents to bring him there. Now, why do we believe God can't do that? If he can bring the sun down to the sky at Fatima, if he can preserve the body of Bernadette Subaru, if he can give the stigmata to Padre Pio, so he suffers every day but doesn't have medical defects, if he can become present on the altar every time the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood, if through the words of the priest he can forgive us our sins, if he can do all of those things, if he knows you from the moment of conception and has your life planned out for you, why do we now think that somehow we can't bring the truth to Joe Frost, who's living over there, with the Bible, the words of God? And when it says, you will know all the truth, and his ministry teaches nobody knows truth. And when it says, he who hears you, hears me, and he who rejects you, rejects me, and his minister says, that doesn't mean that. I'll tell you one quick story to drive my point home, because we're just about running out of time, and I don't want to keep you later. I was at a Bible college, Nyack College. Nyack College is a college for Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is a fundamentalist evangelical group. And the people who go to this college usually go to their seminary and become ministers. And I went there and I spoke to the dean and I explained what I wanted. I said I wanted some big mouth, tough Protestant kids to try to defend their faith to me, because I was doing research from an anti-Protestant nature. And he said, fine. And he gave me about 7 kids, and we stayed there for about 3 or 4 hours. And they would go to class and come back, so the group would change. But understand now, I'm dealing with kids who are in their late teens and early 20s, every single one, by definition, a born-again committed Christian, every single one who probably carries around with them a Bible with them all the time. Got that? Now, let me also tell you, we started talking about the story I just told you, Jesus and the rich young man. What must I do to be saved? That story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You've probably heard it a whole bunch of times. Don't you think that's an important question? When Jesus is asked, what must I do to be saved? So I asked this question, well, what must I do to be saved? And they started saying, confess in your heart and believe in your lips and all this other stuff they say. And I said, well, gee, why didn't Jesus say that? And they said to me, Jesus was never asked that question. And I said, Jesus was asked that question a number of times. That's how we got the Good Samaritan story. The lawyer said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus gave me the Good Samaritan story. And they said, no, Jesus was never asked that question. And I said, don't you know that Jesus was asked that question by a rich young man? And they said, oh, come on, no. And he didn't know that.
Now think about that. Seven young men studied for the ministry, committed Christians, in a Bible college, studying the Word of God, never heard an important story in the New Testament that's repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which probably everybody in this room has heard 100 times. Now how about this? We're talking about, again, crucifixion, salvation. Well, what did Jesus say to the good thief on the cross? One of them knew, the other 6 did not. They never heard of it. Shocking thought, isn't it? You say, oh, come on, Ben, it's a joke. Then put me to the test. Do it yourself. Take a run back to Nyack College yourself. Go and tell the dean you want to do that and start asking the simplest questions. You will find that the average Protestant never, I'll emphasize this word, never studies the Gospels. What they study are the writings of St. Paul. Why? Because as St. Peter says, some of St. Paul is difficult to understand, and people privately interpret it to their own destruction. That's what the Bible says about the writings of St. Paul. That's what St. Peter says about St. Paul. Some of it's difficult to understand, and people privately interpret it to their own destruction. But they don't deal with the words of Jesus, and none of them know what Jesus said when he said, what must they do to be saved? None of them. Because they don't read that. At all. Ever. Now, I know that seems shocking to you. So do what I did. Just go to a Protestant service on Sunday, just for experimentation services. And you think they spend a lot of time in the Bible in the service? If the service is an hour long, there's 3 minutes of reading. And it's all from like Ephesians, maybe 4 lines. That's it. I've attended a lot. I've talked a lot. Again, they say, that's not in there. And most of their Bibles have the red letter editions where the words of Jesus are in red. Now I ask you, is that a good conscience? And again, take my challenge, make $100. Show me one who isn't. Show me one who isn't. I'm up to 570 now. 570, roughly. If I counted the entire cult group I dealt with the other night, I'm probably up to 600. That's the number of people I've spoken to who have been conscious frauds outside the Catholic Church, knowing they're frauds, absolutely completely contradicting the Word of God by staying out for no good reason. Nobody stays out except for a moral reason. Okay. I'll just log them quickly. Here. Am I saying, really, that everyone who opposes the Church of Rome is ultimately a bad person because he could find the truth if he looked for it? Absolutely. Seek and he shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Again, if you drive a car, if you have a license, you have an obligation to understand the laws of the state. And if you go through a red light because you say, hey, listen, I don't know what a red light means, you may actually be ignorant. But we will put you in jail for running over the little girl who was crossing because she had a green light. Because you should have known better. And that's the point. Should you know better? Should the mother know better on how to deal with her children? Of course. What about the mother who gives her child Drano instead of formula? And says, but you know, it never says on the bottle here, don't give it to your child as formula. We'd throw her away in jail. Of course you would. Because you should have known better. But you say, nobody ever told me not to give her Drano. Yes, but you should have known better. Why? Because you have a commitment to the truth once you become a mother. And once every one of you is born, you have a commitment to God. Okay. Essentially, I think that's it. Okay? I'll throw out one last thing here. In dictionaries, we have an infallible authority on certain subjects, such as the meanings of words. Yet there is no single head person who makes infallible binding judgments on what words are in a dictionary. Therefore, is this not an example of truth being arrived at by a collective sense or agreement? And as this works in other systems, can it work in religion? After all, can we all get together and come up and whatever we agree is right, is right? And therefore we don't need an infallible God? I mean, well, we don't have problems over what the word red means. We don't have problems over what the word fast means. We don't have problems over what the word big means. We don't have problems over even some of the technical words that are in the dictionaries. We all agree on that. But there's no Pope saying what's in the dictionaries. Can't we have the same system in religion? What would you say if somebody asked you that? Anybody. Come on. Come on, come through. Ask God for help. No? Okay, I'll answer for sake of time. Nobody but their salvation on what the word red means. Or fast or big. There's no contention over those words. But you know what? There are some words in dictionary that there's contention over. Example. The word cool and the word hot. They have the opposite meaning, but they also have exactly the same meaning if you're a jazz musician. That's hot music. Boy, it's cool. In black English, bad means good. Hip means ask. Wait a minute, bad means good. There was a show, Welcome Back, Cotter, in which the black guy was trying to explain this. I think you were bad. I was bad, wasn't it? That's what I mean. You were really bad. Well, what do you mean? No, bad, not bad. Well, it's exactly the point. Bad and good mean exactly the same thing. So then what do we need? We do need an authority to tell us which it is. And the point is, general consensus is not what we decide on. And while we all have general consensus, that's no problem. If we all agreed on the assumption, we never need a pope.
Right.
But when there is contention and truth is necessary, then you better have somebody who's the final authority. After all, every lawsuit involves two people who couldn't come to an agreement on something, by definition. Well, you say, don't we spend too much time in court? Shouldn't these things be settled outside? Of course they should. And let's hope we never have to go to court. But when there is a disagreement, then we need the point. And that's exactly it. If you and I both agree Jesus is God, we don't need anybody. If we disagree on the assumption, then we need someone. The Pope is there, and the Church is there in many ways, as far as the teaching authority goes. We're not talking about sacramental grace or anything like that. Just as far as the teaching authority goes, for the purpose of settling issues when there is disagreements. As Jesus says, it is inevitable that scandals will arise, but woe to he who leads astray one of my little children. Because it would be better if he be executed. Millstone thrown on his neck, and he's thrown in the ocean, which was a form of execution. And that's the point. These things are going to happen. Then you're going to need somebody to decide. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 18. When a man sins, talk to him privately. If he still won't change, go with two or three others. If he still won't change, refer him to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, throw him out. And as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this guy's living with his stepmother. He won't straighten up. You throw him out. And he also says, tell these guys to cut their hair. They're running around with hair too long. Interesting point. Okay? Now, that's exactly why St. Paul was writing the letters. Problems had arisen, and there was some need to straighten it out. That's why St. Peter's wrote his letters. That's why St. James wrote his letter, and St. Jude, to straighten problems out, because there were problems that arise. And that's exactly the point. Yes, when we all agree on something, there's no problem. There is no official thing somewhere that you could actually refer to find that George Bush is married to Barbara Bush. But we all agree with it, so there's no contention. Okay, I'm out of my time. Now, two things. One is, I'll just reiterate again. We will duplicate the tapes right now if you want it. Number two, feel free to get in touch with me during the week. If you want it again, I'll mail it to you. Number three, we'll try to go progressive. Please spread the word to anybody you think is there. And number four, we have the Apostolic Digest. Please take the catalog. Also, please feel obligated to give us a dollar for it. And our second literature, which is an introduction to my organization, is absolutely free. It just introduces you to us. Okay. Otherwise, thank you. I hope to see you next week.